politically active, but he also was involved with his studies, as we said. Up to 1347, he was actively participating in Bahth al-Kharij of Ayatollah Milani in Mashhad. And after he became the supreme leader, a little while after that, because he was requested a lot to start Bahth al-Kharij, he started Bahth al-Kharij and he's teaching. One can very clearly testify that this man is no doubt one of the most just and adil scholars that would not, for any reason, for his children, for his family, for his personal benefit, for any party's benefit, for anything other than Allah, change his view and make a decision to go against what Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has said because of something like that.
Back to the program, Islamic Laws on RIB English Radio, with me, Muhammad Jawad, hosting this program, and Sheikh Jawid, our guest speaker, he's kind enough actually to shed some light on some of the rules and regulations of Islamic laws, especially from a couple of episodes ago onward. We are focusing on purification and the rules about it. Sheikh Jawid, you know, is it sufficient to purify the urinary outlet using pieces of a stone if one, for example, has no access to water?
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Well, it is absolutely not sufficient to use stones or any hard objects to purify the urinary outlet. Contrary to the excretory outlet, which can be made pure using three pieces of stones or more than three pieces of stones, the urinary outlet must be washed, and of course, if one uses little water, it has to be washed twice, and if one uses cool water or running water, washing it once is sufficient.
Mm-hmm. I see. Yes. Okay. Sheikh Jawid, are there any places where relieving oneself is considered unlawful, haram, according to the Islamic Sharia?
Of course there are. Religious authorities have stated in their manuals of Islamic laws that there are some places where it is forbidden for people to defecate or to urinate, and they have mentioned, for example, one of the places which is forbidden to defecate is the blind alleys, without the permission of people who live there, if there is an alley which is blind, okay?
Mm-hmm.
So,
at the end.
Yeah, it's haram to urinate there or to defecate there unless the people in the street and in that alley consent to it. Mm-hmm. Of course, and morally speaking, it's not good to defecate in public places, regardless of what the people think or whether they permit or not. Defecation in public or public defecation is obscene. It is not good at all.
Mm-hmm.
And then the religious authorities have said that it is haram to defecate on the property of another person who has not granted permission. Mm-hmm. Okay, you have, for example, a piece of land which you want to be pure, but okay, and you do not consent to someone urinating on it or defecating there, so it's not permissible either. Now, this is number two, and then number three, defecating or urinating at places which is waqf or which is considered to be an endowed property. you know, it because an endowed property has certain beneficiaries, okay, and it's permissible for the beneficiaries to use it for their own benefits or to for their own
for
needs,
the purposes
for the purposes for which it has been endowed. Mm-hmm. Okay, now because it has certain beneficiaries, so it's not permissible to defecate or urinate there without their permission. Now, there are some places, public places, like, for example, there is a mosque, which is an endowed place, but it has a toilet and a bathroom mm-hmm. facility.
Yes.
Of course, it's for the public, for people who mm-hmm. come there, who go there, and who pray there, who make a wudu, and then they prepare themselves for the prayer. There's no objection to them to do that, to urinate in the bath, using the bathroom.
Mm-hmm.
Okay. Now, there's also another place which is haram to urinate. It is the graves of the mu'mineen or the believers, okay? And sacred places whose sanctity must be upheld and which cannot be defiled. Now, of course, there are many such places, okay? Many such places. Speaking about the graves of Mu'mineen, of course, Mu'mineen are everywhere in the graveyards. People go there. They're most people who are buried in the, and for example, in the Shia cemetery, they are Mu'mineen. Okay, they are Shia believers.
Right.
And of course, it's haram to defecate or to urinate on their graves. And also in places which are holy and sacred, and which need to be respected. It is haram to urinate.
Sacred by the Muslims or by other religions, for
Muslims, you know. Like, for example, let's go to the holy, give the example of the holy sites.
Mm-hmm.
We have many holy sites,
right.
You know, and those belonging to the imams, those belonging to the imamzadas, you know, the offspring of the imams, they are holy in the eye of the Shia Muslims. So it's not permissible.
Unless there are public conveniences.
Of course.
Yes. Okay. Thank you very much. Let's take a short break and we'll be back. Don't go away.
The followers of Ayatollah Khomeini can refer to leader.ir/en. In the section Religious Affairs, you can ask your question and receive the answer. In the library section, some of Ayatollah Khomeini's works of jurisprudence are available, including Practical Laws of Islam, Frequently Asked Questions, Comparative Fatwa, and Newly Asked Questions.
Allah, yeah, Allah, guide me all the way to your Jannah, ya Allah. Oh Allah, don't let me go astray, 'cause I need you.
Back to the program, Islamic Laws on RIB English Radio. With me, Mahajal, hosting this program, and Sheikh Javed, our guest speaker. Still, we are hovering around the rules of purification with Sheikh Javed. Sheikh Javed, let me ask you this question, you know. We know that it's unlawful, ritually speaking, to sit with one's back or face toward Qibla, or in the direction of the Qibla, while urinating and defecating, as you've tried many times to explain this issue in this program or in the other episodes that we have been together discussing it. What about the children? What about the minors? They may do it because they don't know anything about the Sharia law. What can we do? What can adults do about it?
Well, according to His Eminence, it's recommended that even a child should be made to sit in the toilet with his face or with her face
mm-hmm.
or back, not in the direction of Qibla, because they should be educated. The children, as long as they can be taught, it is recommended that they be taught that they should not sit and with their faces or their backs towards the Qibla. And it's the duty of the parents to teach them, to educate them, to help them learn the Islamic Sharia. And when they, for example, use the bathroom, they should use it in a proper way. And obviously, Muslims, Shia Muslims, of course, or Muslims generally speaking, they have their toilets, and the toilet is not in the direction of Qibla. So the direction is either deviated from the side of the Qibla.
Mm-hmm.
And in few cases, such thing might happen, that children might sit with their faces or backs towards the Qibla. So in that case, it's the duty of the parents or those who know and those who can educate those children not to tell them not to sit in the direction of Qibla.
Even though the children, the minors, are not duty bound?
Yeah, they are not duty bound. Of course, they are not. But it is recommended. It's not obligatory. It's recommended to educate them, to teach them from an early age. Even if they watch prayers, fasting, and other duties are not obligatory on them,
right.
But it is highly recommended to begin teaching them from an early age.
Mm-hmm.
Yes.
I see. Okay, thank you very much, Sheikh Sawid, for your nice contribution and answers to these different complicated questions that I ask and raise. And sometimes some of these questions are raised by other people, and we just recite them here in this program. And thank you very much, my dear listeners, for listening to the program, for joining us on this program, Islamic Laws on RIB English Radio. We bid you farewell. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah wa barakatuh.
Superheroes and Beyond. Part 3.
In a hot night in the summer in the late 1930s, a teenage boy who had recently lost his father in a street fight saw a superhuman character in his dream who had replaced his father. Strong, smart, fast, and protector of security, a superhero that the crisis-stricken American society anxiously waited for so he'd rescue them from the economic problems and injustice of the 1930s.
Fights a never-ending battle for truth, justice, and the American way.
Not many people thought that the dream of a teenager would be so influential and leave such a huge impact on the future of a country. The Americans of the 1930s were challenged with social and economic problems, injustice, and crime. They needed a source of power who could put an end to their crises. A superhuman solution should have been found for the problems apparently no human being could solve. That was how Superman, the first superhero of comic stories, became the solution to the crisis. It was a DC company that released the red and blue clad man stories for the first time and started the narratives of a superhero. Superman fought against injustice in American society, corrupt officials and gangsters, and supported the oppressed and miserable people. In a period of 20 years after propagating American values, about 78 million children were born during the baby boom. That generation always felt the shadow of a nuclear war. The baby boom generation had become teens who started their activities to take part in society and express their demands. They needed new heroes to shout their demands out loud. As a generation grew up, the crime rates among the youth during the 60s rose. They lived during an economic boost and would never understand their father's concerns. It was like that generation and their parents were born in two different countries and were in two different worlds. They voted for Kennedy as a young and handsome president. They loved the Beatles and gradually started hippie bands. The Vietnam War, with its huge casualties and costs, was one of the shameful decisions in the eyes of Americans, and the opposition had snowballed. Society needed to be convinced. Someone had to sympathize with the people who had lost their sons and daughters. It was Iron Man who was tasked to do so. In the 1960s, he initially supported the U.S. Army's involvement in the Vietnam War, arguing that the U.S. will make a lot of money selling weapons.
For your consideration, the Jericho.
But gradually, he faced many changes. The story is about disgraced Nixon administration. This time, unlike the previous times, the captain didn't become happy after achieving victory, and he abandons the fight. He loses faith in Americans and chooses to become a stateless man. He says, "I've done things that I don't take pride in anymore, but I always tried to serve my country well. Now I can see that the government is serving itself." But social violence and the meanest, scariest, and of course the most popular villain characters in the stories about superheroes reached its climax, the Joker. The Joker showed a strange and very violent and rare behavior. Joker paralyzed Batgirl and tortured her father. Then he displays pictures of the girl's suffering to her father to torture him even more. Until that day, such a horrifying story hadn't been depicted in the world of superheroes. Social violence was at the highest, and Joker reflected a part of the violence. At that time, the stories of Batman and Superman were going forward in a way they had to face each other for a first time. Superman turned into a symbol of a man of law and a tool for the government, while Batman was a man of justice and ethics who supported the people. borders of ethics were being demarcated by new definitions. The gap between the people and government in the U.S. had put two traditionally popular superheroes at loggerheads. After the collapse of the Soviet Union in the 1990s, the U.S. gained huge global power with its interferences in many countries like Panama, Somalia, and Iraq. It turned into an arrogant power. With its unnecessary wars and bloodletting in different parts of the world, it turned the American dream into a nightmare. The nightmare was revealed in the comic stories about superheroes. In 1992, something happened that was unprecedented. The DC company killed Superman in a battle against a villainous character in Doomsday. His death was a symbolic demise of the American dream. In Marvel, the same thing happened for Spider-Man. He fought with several evil characters that were cloned after him. The evil shadow of popular characters formed a new character and got distant from their bodies. Now you could tell the facade and the inner workings of the U.S. apart. After what happened to the government and the superheroes, people wondered if superheroes should represent ethics or if they could sometimes make mistakes. Should they serve as role models for others or an answer to the audience who are inclined to resort to violence? The final days of the 1990s were peaceful and everything was ready for a turn of the century. But it was the calm before the storm. The most suspicious development was George Bush winning the presidential election.
Is the president of every single American.
Hijacked planes smash into and destroy New York's tallest buildings. Both towers of the World Trade Center collapse with thousands trapped.
September 11th, 2001, and the terrorist attacks was terrifying on a grand scale. Many people blame the undercover powers in the U.S. for such crisis. The 9/11 attacks left American society in terror. The superhero-making companies were not an exception. Everyone is scared of an invisible enemy who can inflict harm at any moment. At that time, Bush waged the Afghan War under the pretext of the fight on terror, and in 2003, he deployed the U.S. Army in Iraq. The news about the gruesome U.S. prisons and secret places in the world, including in Iraq, were headline stories. Fear from terror made the conditions for the U.S. obscure. Distrust was prevalent throughout society. Terror became the key word in the U.S. media. The situation permeated into the world of superheroes. The terrorists infiltrated into the world of superheroes, and the superheroes realize that the main enemy was one of their friends who betrayed them. That period ended after the Avengers were torn apart and it cast a shadow of fear in the world of Marvel. The story of the Avengers, Civil War, is about that period. In the mid-21st century, the Civil War is about the cooperation between the superheroes and U.S. government. Their yawning gap with Iron Man on the one hand and Captain America on the other in a confrontational stance. At the end of the story, Captain America surrenders in order to save the government. After Captain America gets arrested, an unidentified assailant shoots him and assassinates the captain. In the story, it's shown that the U.S. and one of its main symbols were the victims of insurmountable terror and insecurity. It gives the thumbs up to continue the alleged war on terror.
Barack Hussein Obama.
In 2008, Barack Obama succeeded Bush and inherited a war.
President to the United States faithfully.
The comic companies kept making stories about terror, and that year, in the ending of the DC story, the evil forces prevailed. Until that time, superhero comics were part of people's lives for about 70 years. During all those years, they try to fully reflect the U.S. society with all of its failures and shortcomings. But now, the border between good and evil had become fuzzy. Actually, the U.S. had caused it because of its global policies. Now, once again, Americans are waiting for a superhero to rescue them from that situation. The economic turnover of DC and Marvel was so high that they decided to step into the realm of movies as well. After 2000, the movies were being made at a faster pace. In mid-2010s, The Avengers became the best-selling movies in the history of the movie industry. In 2019, the fourth episode of the series, Avengers: Endgame, became the best-selling movie in the history of cinema. The movie unveiled an evil character named Thanos. The supervillain was born in 1973 in the Iron Man comic book. He's the most powerful being in Marvel, who defeated many superheroes like Avengers, Guardians of the Galaxy, the Fantastic Four, and X-Men many times. Thanos loves nothingness. He collects gems of power from across the world and destroys half of the people in the world. But but the concurrence of Thano's revival with coming to power of an autocratic president once again pushes the idea that comic characters fulfill the unattainable U.S. dream. For a country that doesn't have a very rich history, the superheroes have created a condition so they can continue living in the mirage. The U.S. has passed many tough conditions thanks to the superheroes and has calmed the public opinion through various means throughout history. But today, the crisis hit American society has become several folds more. The image of the American dream isn't beautiful, sharp, and tempting any longer. Now the question is, can the superheroes that the government has always turned to in tough times save America? Now, everyone knows that superheroes do not die, but they turn into different forms under certain circumstances.
Imam Ali alayhi salatu wasalam, the reason we love him as our hero, or not only in the material sense, in the spiritual sense, in the leadership sense.
لا يقيم أمر الله سبحانه إلا من لا يصانع ولا يضارع ولا يتبع المطامع.
I would like to take this opportunity to talk about one dimension of the personality of Amir al-Mu'mineen.
As-salamu alayka ya Amin Allah fi
ard. Peace be upon you, O trusted guardian, appointed by Allah.
The universal persona of Imam Ali alayhi salam in To My Brother.
Imam Ali alayhi salam, the most distinguished and extraordinary personality in Islam after the Holy Prophet Muhammad. His entire life is a struggle for the advancement of Islam, the universal religion prescribed by Allah for all of humanity. Imam Ali alayhi salam was the living miracle raised up by the Holy Prophet Muhammad himself, and was not only the successor and the executor of the Holy Prophet Muhammad, but as history testifies, he was also a great human being, a brave defender of Islam, a just and fair judge, a generous philanthropist, a champion of the people, and the most pious person of his time. And in today's world, overcome by evil and darkness, and oppression and slavery, and tyranny and falsehood, a quick look into this beacon of truth and justice, a look into the universal persona of Imam Ali, is greatly useful for making and changing our lives, our families, our societies, and our world into the beautiful world that Allah has planned for humanity.
قال أمير المؤمنين علي عليه السلام: من نصب نفسه للناس إماما فليبدأ بتعليم نفسه قبل تعليم غيره، وليكن تأديبه بسيرته قبل تأديبه بلسانه، ومعلم نفسه ومؤدبها أحق بالإجلال من معلم الناس ومؤدبهم.
Thank you. Imam Ali, peace be upon him, said, "Whoever places himself as a leader of the people should commence with educating his own self before educating others, and his teaching should be by his own conduct before teaching by the tongue."
Welcome back, dear friends. It's great to have you with us. This is IRIB English Radio. The program's To My Brother, and we are discussing the universal persona of Imam Ali, the son of Abu Talib, alayhi salam. So, dear friends, when talking about the universal persona of Imam Ali, alayhi salam, of course, we find that this persona has transcended time and place, and even language and national origin and ethnicity. Now, this is because the universal persona of Imam Ali alayhi salam is connected to the universal persona of the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, and of course they are connected to the Holy Quran and the divine revelation sent and given by Allah. Now, one of the important things that must be kept in mind is that this universal persona of Imam Ali alayhi salam in its various dimensions, in its various angles and aspects, is something that needs to be paid attention to. Of course, we have countless and many, many traditions from the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam himself, where his eminence speaks about the characteristics and the virtues of Imam Ali alayhi salam. He speaks about the different things that Imam Ali alayhi salam has that makes him better than the rest of the ummah, especially when it comes to the successorship of the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. Now, why is this important? Well, this becomes very important when we want to be able to choose between the side of truth and falsehood, especially when we go through the pages of history. So, for example, we find that Imam Ali alayhi salam had to fight three major, major wars within the Muslim Ummah during his caliphate. One was the Battle of Jamal, the Battle of the Camel. The second was the Battle of Siffin, and the third one was the Battle of Nahrawan. Now, here we find that many people throughout history and even to the present day have not been able to differentiate between the side of truth and the side of evil. And so we find that the Messenger of Allah, while he was still alive, he spoke about this. And he said to one of his esteemed wives by the name of Umm Salama, the Messenger, peace and blessings upon him, said, "Listen to me and be a witness. Imam Ali will fight the deviators, Muawiyah and his followers, and the Khawarij after me. By Allah, he will enliven my tradition. He will be the leader of the believers after me. Again, listen to me and bear witness." Here, again, when we put all of the traditions together, and especially in this tradition, where the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam clearly says that Imam Ali alayhi salam is the leader of the believers after him, and then he says that Imam Ali alayhi salam will fight the deviators again being the companions of the Battle of Siffin, namely Talha, Zubair, and Aisha. And then he says he will also fight Muawiyah and his followers, which occurred in the Battle of Siffin. And then he says that he will battle the Khawarij, of course, which was the Battle of Nahrawan. And the Messenger of Allah, peace and blessings upon him, says that by Allah, Imam Ali will enliven my tradition, meaning that other people will not enliven the tradition of the Messenger of Allah during the era of Imam Ali alayhi salam. Matter of fact, it is Imam Ali alayhi salam who will enliven the tradition of the Messenger of Allah at a point where deviators and Muawiyah and the followers of Muawiyah and the Khawarij will all try to destroy the traditions of the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. And so in this dire situation of fitna and discord and chaos and these wars amongst the Muslims instigated by the opponents of Imam Ali alayhi salam, we find how very important the universal persona of Imam Ali alayhi salam is. And as we find in many other traditions, it is the persona of Imam Ali alayhi salam that is the differentiator between truth and falsehood. It is the differentiator between iman and nifaq. A beautiful and profound lesson brought to us by the universal persona of none other than Imam Ali alayhi salam.
IRIB English Radio.
Our website is parstoday.ir.
You can email us at englishradio@irib.ir.
And now we invite you to listen to Sayyid Muhammad Ridhvi.
If you look at the tafsir, if you look at Surah Ma'idah, if you look at the ayat which were revealed in the event of Ghadir, after the declaration of the vilayat of Ali by Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala revealed this ayat. And he says, Al-Yawm Akmaltu Lakum Deenakum. What does it mean? Today I have completed akmaltu kamal. Today I have completed your religion for you. Without the declaration of the vilayat of Ali, Islam was not complete. And then he says, wa atmamtu alaykum ni'mati. Today I have completed. The first phrase kamal was, you know, perfection. I have perfected Islam. Without the vilayat of Ali, Islam is not perfect. And then Allah says, wa atmamtu alaykum ni'mati. Today I have completed my ni'mat on you. What does ni'mat here mean? Blessings doesn't mean he's talking about food and drink and, you know, the means of transportation and good house and clothes. No. He's talking about the best of ni'mat of Allah is the guidance. Wa atmamtu alaykum ni'mati. Today I have completed the guidance for you. If I had sent only Rasul with no guide after him, the process of guidance would not be complete. And then Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, وَرَضِيتُ لَكُمُ الْإِسْلَامَ دِينًا. Today, I am razi, I am pleased that Islam is your religion. Which means that you can have two versions of Islam. An Islam minus the vilayat of Ali in Ghadir. And that would be imperfect Islam. Incomplete Islam, not accepted by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. But then you have another version of Islam which has the vilayat of Ali within it. And that is the Islam which is complete. And that is the guidance which is perfect. And this is the Islam which Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is basically pleased with it, and he will accept from us on the day of Qiyamah.
كل صبح وكل اشرب ايام تبقى عيني بدمع مشتاق ايام قد لسعت حية الهوى كبدي فلا تبي ولها ولا راغي
تمام ارزش‌ها و صفاتی که انسان چه به عنوان انسان مؤمن به اسلام چه به عنوان انسان مؤمن به هر دینی
human in general whether a muslim non-muslim
or even a disbeliever, respect the values present in the character of Ali ibn Abi Talib. This means Ali ibn Abi Talib is a global character who is respected by Sunnis, Shias, and even non-Muslims. Everyone, even the faithless people, respect Imam Ali and his personal values.
Dear listeners, we hope you enjoyed this episode of To My Brother. Don't forget to visit our website at parstoday.ir/en, Call of Islam page. We leave you in Allah's care. Bye for now.
Everyone has a beloved, a new dear friend. But I have you, my dear. May God protect you, my dear. May God protect you.
IRIB English Radio, for those who seek the truth.
Imam Rida Masjid, leading imam for Imam Rida Center, was Sheikh Abdullah Dahdo. We might say that it was only for Moroccan people, although other people who were interested in Sharia school of thought, including African people, they would go to this Islamic center.
And Sheikh Abdullah Ad-Dahdo was trying to extinguish the fire, but he was not unfortunately successful and he was martyred.
Be more familiar with outstanding Shia figures in The Teacher.
What will we say in front of it?
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Assalamu alaikum to you, dear listeners of IRIB English Radio. This is The Teacher. I'm Atta, the host of this program. Within the studio for today's discussion are two guest speakers from the Islamic House of Qom, Sheikh Mahdavi and Sheikh Ziyaini. Assalamu alaikum to both of you.
Alaikum assalam wa rahmatullah.
Alaykum assalam wa rahmatullah wa barakatuh.
So the new series of the program, The Teacher, is about the life and works of the most outstanding Muslim scholars, philosophers, jurists, and thinkers all across the nation of Islam, especially the Shiite ones, who dedicated their life into spreading Islam and the Shiite Islam all around the world. For today's discussion, we want to talk about one of the outstanding Shiite clerics and preachers of Islam, Abdullah Ad-Dahdo. Sheikh Mahdavi, let's start with you this episode. Give us some details about the early life and the education of Abdullah Dahdo.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Sheikh Abdullah Dahdo, born in 1966 in Morocco, and then moving to Belgium when he was a child and growing up in Belgium, going to the schools over there and learning French language. Then as a religious man, he started to get to know about Shia school of thought, and he was really interested to Ahlul Bayt school of thought. And he converted to Shiism. In order to complete his knowledge and studying on Shiism, he moved to Iran.
Mm-hmm.
And he went to some schools and he went back to Belgium, completed his studies in the university in Belgium. Again, he came back to Iran in order to complete his Islamic studies in Jamaat al-Mustafa al-Alamiyya.
Oh, really? Was he a student of Jamaat?
Yes.
In Iran. Okay,
and
cool.
Then you might say when he went back again to Belgium, mainly Brussels, he started his tablighi life.
Yes.
As the leader of the Ahlul Bayt community, which is mainly for the Morocco people.
Mm-hmm.
Because in Belgium and Brussels, we have different communities. We have Iranian communities, Iraqi communities. Each and every of these communities, they've got their Islamic center. But Imam Reza Masjid, which was being lead, or the leading imam for Imam Reza center, was Sheikh Abdullah Dahdo.
Mm-hmm.
We might say that it was only for Moroccan people, although other people who were interested in Sharia school of thought, including African people,
yes,
they would go to this Islamic center, and other people from other communities.
So
but
there were
mainly this community was for the Moroccan people. Yeah.
So there were Islamic centers before Sheikh Abdullah Dahdo goes to Brussels. Okay, over there. But special centers for the Moroccans, people from the same country he was born, in Brussels, Belgium, and he was leading the Shiite center over there, isn't it?
Yeah, this is actually what I said. Imam Reza Islamic Center, or you may say Islamic, actually Imam Reza Masjid, is one of the masjid for the Shia community.
Yes.
And mainly this community was the Moroccan people.
Okay.
Yeah.
Thank you very much, Sheikh Mahdawi. Sheikh Ziyanian, let's get to some of his tablighi or preaching efforts over there. What are they, Sheikh Abdullah Dahdos?
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. As my brother, dear Sheikh Mahdawi, mentioned, he started his tablighi actions and preaching activities after returning back, from the second trip that he had in Iran, and completed his Islamic studies in Jamaat al-Mustafa. Then he came back to Belgium. He started his tablighi activities and preaching activities in Brussels in Masjid al-Imam Ridha alayhi salam. And he was not only giving lectures there. Besides giving lectures and inviting people, he wrote a book that is Al-Hurriya fil Islam wal-Gharb. That means the freedom in Islam and the West. And also he was involved in publishing a magazine that was in French language. The name was Shu'aw al-Hikmah and was welcomed by European people, Muslims, in some countries. That the subject of this magazine was some, legislative or we may say theological issues.
Yes.
So he was a member of the World Assembly of Ahlul Bayt alayhi salatu wassalam and was invited to give lectures in different countries. He had many visits and trips to Iran to participate in different conferences and also in different countries. Another important point that we should mention about Sheikh Abdullah Ad-Dahdo is that he welcomed African Muslims and African Shia people that were living in Belgium. You know, sometimes in some centers and masjids we see in different countries that unfortunately, this is not common, but sometimes we see this, that some ethnic issues are involved and are, entered into the mosques and masjids. Some people, they do not allow other nationalities to enter their mosques. This is not something, acceptable by Islam.
Yes.
Of course, it's few, but we should be aware that we should stand against it and try to erase it completely.
Isn't it sometimes because of the standards of the living of that Western country? Or the laws, for example?
No.
No?
It's rooted in the cultures of people.
Okay.
We as Iranians, maybe we are more comfortable to
have connection with the Iranians.
Yes.
For example, Iranians, Iraqis, Lebanese, Africans have their own communities over there.
Exactly, this is the case.
This must not be the case.
Yeah.
The communities must welcome each ethnic group too.
Yeah, So that's the point that Sheikh Abdullah Ad-Dahdo focused on.
and tried to invite African people who were living in Belgium and Brussels especially to that mosque and welcomed there. No difference, they were from Morocco or from different countries. But, you know, maybe these people were not welcomed in different centers. And this was not a good point. And this is not only in Europe. In different countries, I have seen this, that some nationalities are more welcoming to their own, you know, friends from their own countries, not other nationalities.
Okay. Thank you very much, Sheikh Ziania. So, Sheikh Mahtavi, give us a picture of the Muslim communities and the Islamic communities in Belgium. Because Abdullah Dahto was working over there, he was active over there in preaching Shiite Islam. What communities do we have over there? How many? And give us some details about Islamic communities.
Okay. Actually, the population of Belgium is 11 million people. From this 11 million people, above 400,000 people are Muslims. And among this 400,000 people, something around 30,000 are Shia. And I've heard from some of the citizens who are living in Brussels, specifically Brussels, they are saying that Brussels is the same as the Qom. They are saying that Brussels is the Qom to Europe.
Really?
Well, because the actually appearance of the city is really looking like a Muslim county or Muslim city because most of the women are wearing hijab and you see masajid here and there.
Okay.
Among the Shia community, with this population of 30,000 people, we have four masjid. This is besides Islamic center because as far as I know, at least Iranian community, they themselves, they right now they have three leading centers. That these three leading centers are not included under those masajid.
Okay.
So in such small city, for one community, as mean Shia community, to have four masjid, that is something big, specifically in the Europe. So before we get into the actually last scene of the life of Sheikh Abdullah, I think this is good to talk about the Muslim environment in that city. The time Sheikh Abdullah Dahdo got martyred actually is the peak time of ISIS.
Okay.
And we see how the activities of ISIS is going to affect other Muslim environment here and there. Doesn't matter if you are living in the heart of the Europe. Why? Because we have a big community of Muslims. So this big community among their leaders that are going to get effect. I mean, those negative effect of the extremism, which is being practiced by some sort of Muslims.
Okay.
And the result of this is the clashes and conflicts among Muslim denominations, for which we can see something like this happen. I think our brother will speak about that much better.
About the details of his shahada.
Yeah.
So he was martyred over there. And that's all right. You know, this ISIS look at the life of the Muslims all here and there, I think culminated and led into a kind of a separation, sedition, disagreement among the Muslims. This is how the Wahhabis and, you know, out of law, is better to say, or extremist Muslims look at the religion of Islam. And this is very much different from the peaceful talks and the efforts that people like Abdullah Dahto had in Brussels. Okay, so Sheikh Ziania, he was martyred. How?
Yes, he was the imam of the mosque at Ridha, and he went into the mosque for praying Salatul Maghrib. He was preparing the mosque for Jama'a prayer, and suddenly the glass of the window was broken, and somebody threw a fire into the mosque, and the mosque was, you know, burned. And Sheikh Abdullah Ad-Dahdo was trying to extinguish the fire, but he was not unfortunately successful, and he was martyred. Of course, there are some, you know, narrations that they may say that one of these Takfiri people entered the mosque and hit him by a hammer that killed him at the scene. Okay. But some others say, no, he was
martyred by
the
flames.
The killer, the assassinator, was a Takfiri one?
Yes, they were three people.
Okay.
That they were giving some slogans regarding Takfiris when they were burning the mosque.
That's all right.
And there's a documentary also made by an Iranian director regarding the life of Sheikh Abdullah Ad-Dahdouh under the title of Qognus, that
Phoenix.
In English, yeah, we call